Well, we are now turning to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. That's our scripture reading for this morning. Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. Now, we need to remind ourselves of verse 20 of the previous chapter, just so we understand why Paul asked these questions at the beginning of chapter 6. In chapter 5, verse 20, he has said, law came in to increase the trespass, and then these words, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's why he asks in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We thank God for his word and look to him to guide us in the understanding of his word. We've often noticed in the teaching of Jesus that he says a thing that sounds very extreme. And people, no doubt, must have wondered if he really meant what he said. And then we find a little later on, perhaps he'll say something that balances that truth so that we are able to hold these two things and live, as it were, down the middle way, remembering what he said. Now, Paul is very similar, and this perhaps suggests to us that one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit teaches us is in fact to take us into perhaps a truth that stands over here and look at it, and then he takes us to look at another truth that stands over here, and then to say, now I want you to balance these two in your life, and that'll be a Christian life. Well, we've probably noticed also as we've read through Romans that Paul, who has a mind, hasn't he? But it's a mind that the Holy Spirit is using in order to help him to explain to us what God has done for us, not only when he created us, but when he recreated us in Christ. And last week, of course, we were drawing the contrast between Adam and Christ as two men. The fallen man, the man who fell from God's purpose for him, Adam, and then the second or last Adam, Jesus, who came to restore our humanity and to give us hope that we can be made new. And that chapter ended with those words I asked you to look at before we read. This was verse 20, where Paul makes this thrilling announcement to us that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And of course he's immediately aware that some people will say, now aren't you giving everybody a license to sin? Aren't you saying to them, it really doesn't matter now how you live, God will forgive you anyway, because his resources of forgiveness seem to be unlimited. Well, Paul of course says, no, that's not what I'm saying, although it may sound like it. But what he is clearly saying, and he will not one tiny bit flinch from this principle, and that is that grace is the thing that we must know about our God. He is a gracious God, the priority of grace above everything. And that has to stand, and we must never allow that to be in any way submerged beneath some great evil that we may think a person has done, or a great evil that we may feel is spreading over the world. And we say, how can God ever forgive such people? How can God ever give these people a chance, another chance in their lives? Well, let's see what he says then in the sixth chapter here. Because he's so anxious to balance the grace of God with the holiness of life that will follow where people are living under God's grace. He says, some of you, this is verse 1, some of you perhaps are suggesting that, well, we just carry on as before, even though we've been set free from sin's power, even though we've been redeemed by the Lord, we just carry on as before. We continue in sin, and we come back week by week to church, and we receive a fresh washing of the grace of God, and that cleanses us, and then we go back out and carry on as before. Well, I dare say that's the kind of frustration that a lot of us feel, because we perhaps come back to church week after week and say, Lord, even though I didn't want to, it seems as if I just carried on as before last week. I want to see some change in my life, Lord. Why don't I? Well, Paul here is trying to help us to have a better understanding of ourselves, so that we will in fact move away from the life that is so conformed to this world, so under the power of sin. He wants us to move into a life that is more full of that beautiful, attractive holiness of Christ. Now, he makes this statement in the second verse. How can we, although he puts it as a question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? I wonder if it would help you if I just let the picture shine up behind me here of this, because this is really what he's saying, isn't it? That sin, our fallenness from God, our separation from God, our conformity to the world is a bit like an enslavement, a captivity, a prison. But he's saying, we're now out of that through Jesus. He set us free. And this is the great problem he's wrestling with. What kind of person are we going to be now we're out? Now we're free. Now he describes our getting out of that captivity as dying to sin. Now that's one of Paul's expressions that we need to learn, that he uses this phrase to die to sin to mean that really, well, the old life is dead as far as we are concerned. We are no longer under its power and we write it off. We bury it because it's not true of us anymore. But he says the reality is that even though we've been set free, it's as if that follows us. And everywhere we go, we seem to find ourselves back inside under this power of sin. So he puts it another way, verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now that's Paul saying, look, Jesus died for you, so you're set free by nothing short of the power of the cross. You've to think of yourself as having been baptized, having come to Jesus in this transforming decision and choice that you make, that you step out of one kind of life into another, and that baptism which begins your new life is nothing less than a baptism into the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus has totally dealt with all that. So he's continually trying to say, look how free you are. Do you see how free you are? Why don't you see how free you are? Then he takes it a little further, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And even though, as we go on our way, and this keeps wanting to get on top of us again, to enclose us, he's saying, look, when Jesus died, that was actually taken away. It was done for. And not only this as a something outside ourselves, but he says something in you was also affected by the death of Jesus. That tendency in us all to want to sin, to want to follow the crowd, to want to be the same as our peer group, to want to be like other people. That pressure that we respond to, something in us was changed when Jesus died. He broke that trend that is in human nature to be like everybody else. And you've got to believe that. When it says in the scripture that he gave you a new heart, he took away the heart of stone that was dead to God, and he gave you a heart of flesh that could respond to his love, that means it. You have a new heart. Or he says elsewhere, you have a new nature. We've been given that because Jesus died. And our baptism was the symbolism, especially for those whose baptism took place in adult years. And they can identify with this, particularly when they think of coming to the water as one person, and then being baptized and coming out of the water a new person. So what Paul is saying is, our life has to be nothing short of a resurrection from the dead. And his thought is, how, if you've been raised from the dead in Christ, can you die again? Now, remember Lazarus. He was raised from the dead, but he died again. So if Paul had said, you are buried with Lazarus by baptism into death, then you could say, well, no wonder I keep falling back, Lord, into death, into sin, because the power that I've come to is just a temporary, a small thing, the raising of Lazarus. It didn't save him from dying again. But Jesus, as you'll notice, if you look in verse 9, it says here, of course, that our Jesus, he was raised from the dead never to die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so if you apply that in verse 4, you'll realize that our baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact into a perpetual resurrection. That, you know, there's no need for us to fall back or to fail or to go back under the captivity of sin and the world. Now, Paul moves on in verse 5 because he's given us this rather tantalizing possibility of newness of life. Do you see that? He says, well, isn't this what we're all hoping for? That however long or however short we've lived, surely there's something more to life than this, Lord, we're saying. And we come to him and he says, yes, there is a better life. Now, verse 5 says, if we've been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now this is where I want to suggest to you that the thief on the cross may be quite a good example or illustration of what we're talking about here. Jesus, as we know, died with a thief crucified on either side of him. One of those thieves was not affected by Jesus and his death, but the other one was. One of them said, "Lord, I've done wrong, and I'm suffering for the wrong I've done, and I deserve what has happened to me. You, Lord Jesus, have done no wrong." And that thief, of course, helps us to see that dying with Jesus, what happened was that the thief really died to his old life before he died physically. That dear thief that was hanging there and may very well have hung there long after Jesus died, because sometimes people on crosses hung for many, many hours, maybe into days, before eventually they died. Jesus died after 6 hours. But that thief, he died to his old life with Jesus the moment that he saw that his sins were on Jesus. He'd been punished by an earthly judge for his thieving and stealing. But what about the eternal judge? And so that thief looked at Jesus and realized that he was taking the penalty before the eternal judge. He didn't have much chance to rise to newness of life, you would say, did he, in this world? But of course Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, for those of us who are not this morning, as we are not, hanging on a cross, waiting for our last moment to come, the word that Jesus spoke to that thief is still true, because Jesus says, "Today you shall be with me." We're not yet in paradise, still on earth, but today you shall be with me. And that's why earlier on, when we were showing this picture to the children, we made it very, very clear and hoped that they would see it, that when we come out from that bondage, it's not into a life lived on our own where we please ourselves. Nor is it a life where we come out and say, "Well, now I'd better pick up the rule book and try and live by the rules so I do the things that are right and don't get into trouble again." It's a much better thing, because it's not rules, it's a relationship that Jesus Christ offers us. And so when we come out from our enslavement to sin, it really must be that, joining hands with him, "Today you shall be with me," he says. And that's the way we go forward. The thief on the cross meant for him he was going to heaven. But we who also see ourselves as dying to sin on the cross with Jesus, we rise to newness of life here. And we start our resurrection life here and now, long before our mortal bodies are eventually die and rise again. So this is a process begun, verse 5. He says, "If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And that's Paul looking not just to our coming out as a new person because we're now living with Jesus, in fellowship with him, but it's looking right through death to these bodies when they eventually disintegrate to dust, being raised, as he will tell us in chapter 8, verse 23, where he says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so, of course, there's still more. There's still so much more to happen until our salvation is complete. Now, moving on to the remainder of our verses in chapter 6. Verse 6 simply says, "We know." Now, this is Paul's great concern for us, that in our minds, we've got it sorted out there, who we are now as Christians. He's not interested in the way we may feel about this. He's saying, what do you know to be true about yourself as a Christian? Well, he says, this is the fact. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed. Now, that's the process begun. The sinful body isn't going to be destroyed until we actually physically die. But the process of destruction has begun. And because of this new relationship in our lives, the power of the old to pull us away and the weakness in ourselves that is drawn by the old life is diminished day by day the more we live with him and in him. And he says, we're no longer going to be enslaved to sin. And you may say your experience doesn't bear this out. You find yourself still attracted, still pulled by certain things and ways that you know are contrary to God's will. And the only thing I can say to you is, well, you've got to make sure that it's more of Jesus that you're going for in life. Because you'll never get away from this if you're living at a distance from him. You'll never get away from this if you don't bother with him, if you're just trying to go it alone. You'll keep falling back into that. The only antidote for sin is to really be more and more and more one with Christ. Now, you're doing something about that by coming here today. You're saying, Lord Jesus, I want to know you better. I want to have more of you in my life. That's good. That's why we're here, all of us. It's the same when we take time each day to pray and to look into God's Word. We're saying, I want more of Jesus. I want to be closer to him. So that the world won't have as much of an effect on me as it does. And Paul says in verse 7 here, you've got to say to yourself, look, I'm dead to that old life. My life is now in Jesus. That's my real life. And therefore I'm free from sin as long as I'm close to him and kept by him. Well, this brings us then to his great challenge in verse 11. The great challenge as to how we're going to live. Is it going to be just the same as before? Or are we going to find ourselves little by little discovering that the new love for Jesus is taking over from the old love of the world and the things of it? And so he challenges us in verse 11. You must, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Even though you've got all sorts of reasons for doubting it. And you know, perhaps we think it's when you're young, when you're healthy, when you're fit, and when all your feelings and desires seem to be most powerful, that that's when you really need to know about this. But I wonder if we grow less sinful as we get older, do we? Are we not just finding that sin will raise its head in some different form, or the devil will find some way of making us see our weakness in a different way? So we all need this word. But the word is this, that sin, in whatever form it tries to come and enslave us, is in fact something which no longer has any hold on us. All right? It has no power over you. You don't need to give way to the pressure that the world puts upon us to live its way. Now, I'm very aware, as I'm sure you must be, that the kind of country we now live in is a country that has had freedom. I just want to give you this as an illustration as we finish off. Some people said, you know, the last war was to preserve our freedom. And there we were. We weren't under Hitler's enslavement. So there we were, free. But a couple of generations on, what have we done with our freedom? And we find that freedom hasn't been easy to handle. And what people decided to do in the 60s, as we know, was to throw out the rules, the permissive society. We find that we can't handle freedom, And the more we seem to want to be free, the less we seem to enjoy it. And now we've got a time when people are really having to have more laws imposed upon them again, because they haven't handled freedom responsibly. Now, this is where the Christian message, you see, is so absolutely relevant. Because the Christian message is not saying it's more rules you need. I wonder how many parents here think that that's what their children need. More rules. Shut them in. Box them in. Send them to their room when they've done wrong. Ground them. Whatever else you have to think you've got to do. When really, the heart of the matter is this, that it is a relationship. That's what the gospel is saying. And it's a relationship between you and your family, your children, that is the best possible safeguard for them as they grow up in a world that is pulling them in all sorts of wrong ways. And so it is in our lives in general. It's not rules that Christianity gives us, but a relationship with the Lord. And that's why he says to us, live in that. Live in the knowledge that he is with you and in you by his Spirit. And that is the most wonderful truth about you today, if you've become a Christian, if you've turned to the Lord. And don't let it be an on and off type of thing, like some people's relationships are before they've covenanted together in marriage. One week they're friends and the next week they're not. It can't be that way with Jesus. You're his, aren't you? He purchased you, he redeemed you, he made you his forever. And so, that relationship, as far as he's concerned, is binding. Not imprisoning, not suffocating, but liberating. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, don't live a lie. And some people might say to me, well, the lie is if I pretend that I'm really in Christ when I live the way I do. But Paul is saying, no. You get your mind sorted out and believe that the truth about you is that you are in Christ. That is your life now. And these other things are so far away, so much less in their power than he is to you. So, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now, Paul says, I die daily. And he says that sometimes because he's persecuted so much as a Christian. But he also means that he doesn't just see this. It is a once-for-all thing when we come to Christ and we become his. But it's also a daily thing where we turn from what tries to attract us and lure us and pull us away. And we turn again to him and renew our love to him. And our relationship with him. That's the way a truth becomes established in our lives. And increasingly, the world attracts us less. And Christ attracts us more. And his way. So press on, my dear friends. Press on in these things. In the grace of God. Because the grace of God is the most powerful incentive to holiness that there is. Because it means when you fall, you've got a gracious Father to whom you return. And it means that gracious Father enables you to take up again with the Holy Savior, who is your constant companion as you live in the Holy Spirit. May we all experience this more and more. Amen.